The Blood of the New Covenant.
We're going to, our study this afternoon is going to start with our Lord's statement that this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, and we're going to trace it back. As he said that, he had a rich amount of scriptures in his mind as he traced the thread of the subject of blood redemption and blood atonement in the Old Testament and further into the new age that was just dawning, the gospel age, and on into the new covenant even. And so our study this afternoon is going to deal with, we'll touch on the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to trace the blood which Jesus referred to in the Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, the grace covenant, the new covenant, the Passover picture, the Atonement Day picture, the ransom picture, and the sin offering picture. We're going to touch on them briefly. And again, our opening text is Matthew 26:28, where we read, "This is my blood of the new covenant," or testament, King James says, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That word testament is not a very great translation. The word covenant is a better translation. In its use in the Septuagint, which is 250 B.C., this word used for testament or covenant, and incidentally, most of the better translations, the interlinears, as well as the older, the more advanced translations, going back with older texts, use the word covenant. But in its use in the Septuagint, it is the rendering of the Hebrew word covenant or agreement from a verb signifying to cut or divide in allusion to a sacrificial custom in connection with covenant making. A Jewish commentator says, "The ancient method of making a covenant was to cut an animal in half and the contracting parties to pass through the portions of the slain animals. Thereby, the parties were thought to be united by the bond of a common blood." You'll find reference to it in Genesis 15:9-18, which we'll touch on later, and Jeremiah 34:18-19. Now, Jesus' words, "This is my blood of the new covenant," is a very close quotation from an Old Testament text, which we find in Exodus 24:8, where we read, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant." Now, Jesus is saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." We might ask, how many? This is my blood shed for many. How many? Well, I think contextually we would conclude that the many is an application that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:21 when he says, "As in Adam, all die." That's how many die. So how many are going to be covered by this blood of the new covenant? All shall be made alive. That word many is an interesting word. It's used as an idiom throughout the New Testament in some places, but the context really determines it largely. However, the word "the many" is an idiom for all, and in King James, the word "many" is used. However, in the better translations of Romans 5:15, we read, and it's correctly translated here, the American Standard Version, "But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many," not many, the many. Again in the 19th verse we read, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." So we see here in Jesus' words a wonderful reference to the ransom. And we're going to deal later at length on the ransom subject. But again, the ransom and its components has to be there's a correspondency that is locked in for the word ransom. And additionally, it has to be on behalf of all. So when you have these two thoughts, you have a very clear statement of the ransom. In 1 Timothy, of course, where Paul says, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, antilutron, one word. And the next word is euper, on behalf of all. There you have a beautiful representation of the ransom. It's a corresponding price, but it didn't correspond only to Adam. It could have been. But he tells us it's for all. But it's through Adam. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's interesting to note, even before the law and the blood sacrifices of the law, of which Jesus was intimately acquainted, having studied the texts in which he quoted from them so often, it's interesting to note that the use of blood as a sacrifice or as atonement was used early on in Genesis. It was implied in the use that the Lord made of God giving the animal skins to the first pair, which presumed the slaying of an animal. So even in a very subtle way, it started back there. But then, again, before the law, we had the Abel offering the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, which was of his firstlings, of the flock, to God. Also, we have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob offering sacrifices to God. And so Jesus, with the rich background of the use of blood, and of course the Atonement Day was replete with it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus now says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, the many." There are a number of pictures used in the memorial, and that is one of them, we feel. All right, first we want to deal with the Abrahamic covenant, and we want to notice the three parts in all of the references that we're going to make before the covenant came into effect. First of all, in the Abrahamic covenant, it was, of course, promised by God to Abraham while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. That was where it was proposed. It became effective when Abraham was 75 years old, when he left Haran for Canaan. God says, "Leave your country and go into a land that I will show you, and in blessing I will bless you," and so forth. So the act of faith of entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, made that covenant to start into effect. However, later the covenant was ratified by blood. We are told in Genesis 15:9-18 that God instructed Abraham to slay some animals, and they were cut in pieces, which was the ancient custom of having a contract. They didn't have get a lawyer, like our brother here, Aaron. You get a lawyer, get a piece of paper and sign. They slew an animal, and the two parties walked between the parts of the animal. And God told Abraham to slay these animals. But there again, now that was the providing of the blood. Of course, when you slay an animal, there's going to be blood provided. But that in itself was not the final point in the ratifying of the covenant. The additional point here was that Abraham saw and behold that the presence of the Lord in the light, which is referred to, walked between the two parts. And thereby, after that phase, now the covenant was ratified. The covenant was ratified a number of other times. Primarily, the next major one was at the offering of Isaac, when the Lord wanted to ratify it. Now, it was 50 years after he first made the covenant effective when he was 75 years old. Now he's approximately 125 years old, but the Lord tests him with the sacrificing of Isaac. And after Abraham was faithful in performing what the Lord asked of him, then the Lord ratified it by an oath, an irrevocable oath. Hereafter, it's immutable that in blessing I will bless thee, and and be nice to each of all the families of the earth, be blessed. All right, going on quickly to the law covenant, which we referred to earlier, and we trace the blood there, we find that in Exodus 24, 5 to 8, Moses sent young men believed to be the firstborns. Now, this was before there was a priesthood, before there was the law in effect. They're believed to be the firstborns of the 70 elders who were with Moses on the mount at the time of the giving of the law. And Moses sent them to offer sacrifices, and we read of it in Hebrews 9:8. And Moses took the blood. The animals had been sacrificed now. That was the securing of the blood. There's three parts: the securing of the blood, the applying of the blood, and the covenant in effect in all of these pictures. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it, notice the two parties to the contract, on the people, it's one part, and part of it on the altar, which represented God. This covenant is between the altar, God, and the people, and the book, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." Thereafter, the covenant was in effect. Going on quickly to the grace covenant, we'd like to see the three parts of the grace covenant and the use of blood there. Jesus, in his own words, said that his blood was the "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And it was by virtue of the ransom that Jesus was shortly to give that the blood was secured. "This is my blood." However, it was not applied yet, and the grace covenant was not in effect yet. The blood was applied, we feel, by Jesus entering heaven on our behalf. And there we read, Hebrews 9:24, "But into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Notice, he's appearing for us. Wasn't it for the world? Of course it's for the world. But during the gospel age, in all these pictures, it's to the church first, and later to the world. He appeared in heaven on our behalf. And the blood was applied then, and it was at Pentecost where the grace covenant becomes effective. There, by the applying of the blood, the ransom, justification was effected, and thereby the person who was offering himself in covenant sacrifice could be made holy and acceptable and justified and then spirit begotten. But until the blood had been applied, it was not into effect. Going on, the new covenant again has a similar transaction here. Again, Jesus used the word, "my blood of the new covenant," which means it's the blood which will eventually seal the new covenant. It's by virtue of the ransom for all, the many, that the new covenant is going to be operative. So the securing of the blood was by his dying on the cross. The applying of the blood, and that's why we like to make these three distinctions, because it helps us to see in clearer form the outworking of God's plans. Has the blood of the new covenant been applied? No, it has not been applied. It's been secured, but it has not been applied. It will not be applied until the millennial age, after the Lord's goat has been sacrificed and is completed. Then the new covenant goes into effect. Next picture, and we can't spend too much time on any one of them, is the Passover picture. And here again, the emphasis is on for the church and in the three parts. First it was the securing of the blood, the applying of the blood, and then the Passover now being in effect. The securing of the blood of deliverance was the Paschal lamb that was slain. But the destroying angel did not get his signal to pass over just because the lamb was slain. There was a second application, the applying of the blood, and that was on the doorposts. That is the second part. And when that was done, then the firstborns, again, for the church first, were passed over. The world was not passed over. It was the firstborns who were passed over in the nighttime of the gospel age. The world will be passed over, yes, in due time. But their application comes, it starts in the morning, the following morning, when they were still in Egypt, however. They were not fully delivered until they got to the Red Sea, which was approximately 3 days. By the time Pharaoh and Egypt buried their dead, and he sent out intelligence to find out where they were, and the message came back, and he sent his troops out. It was on the third day, we believe, that the Passover for the nation of Israel, which represents the world, took place. But the church first. On the third day, part of the fifth day, all of the sixth, the beginning of the seventh, is when the world will get their deliverance in the Passover picture. It's interesting that Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Wasn't he the Passover for the whole world? In a sense, yes, but in the gospel age, he's our Passover. And it's very interesting to note, if you do a word study on the phrase, the blood of Christ, is used approximately 36 times in the New Testament, the blood of Christ in various forms. And in 33 of those references, it's applied to the church. In three of them, it could be applied wide enough to include others. As an example of it, Ephesians 1:7 we read, in whom we have a redemption through his blood, the we class, the church class, the firstborn class. It's for the world. They're going to get theirs in the morning. Ours comes now. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Also cleanses them, but it hasn't been applied for them. Therefore, they will get their deliverance in the next age. Another place in Revelation 1:5 is an interesting text. In King James it reads, who loosed us from our sins King James uses the phrase, who washed us from our sins by his precious blood. But the word washed is it's not a bad translation, it's a bad text. The older text, Sinaitic, Vatican and Alexandrian, uses the word loosed. Who loosed us. And that is exactly what Jesus does for the church during the gospel. He looses them from the condemnation of Adam. The world is not yet released. The church is released. Okay, going on quickly to the Atonement Day picture. Again, for the church first, and also note the three parts. The securing of the blood, the applying of the blood, and then the atonement in effect. Number one, the bullock was slain, which was for the high priest and his household. The church, which is his body, and his household, the church of the firstborn, is for the church. It was applied, it was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Most Holy when Jesus appeared in heaven on our behalf, again, Hebrews 9:24, in the presence of God for us. That's where the blood was applied. And thereafter, the reconciliation was now in effect. First for the church, later for the world. The reconciliation, the nations received their reconciliation later, after the Day of Atonement, when the priest came forth and raised his hands and blessed the people. But the church got their reconciliation during the gospel age, and we are told that we have now received our reconciliation. Of course, the blood has been applied, we've been released from Adamic condemnation, and therefore we are justified and receive our loosening. Okay, now we'd like to deal with the ransom picture, and this is very beautiful. Because again, these three stages help us to understand very clearly the outworking of God's plans. The providing of the antilutron, the paying of the antilutron, and then the loosening or liberating. Now notice there are two main words here used. The word anti-lutron, which means corresponding price, and incidentally, the word lutron means, it comes from the word luo that we use in Revelation. It means to loosen. And throughout the Bible it's used in many ways, the word loosen, a number of ways. John said he wasn't worthy to loosen the shoes of our Lord. It merely means loosen. But the word lutron means loosening price. And that is the securing of the blood. The second word is lutro, and this is a very important word, because according to Vine, it means to loosen or liberate on payment of a lutron. The lutro is a verb. It means to loosen. The ransom or corresponding ransom is a noun, and it means the price of loosening. And so these two parts are separate parts in considering the ransom picture. Brother Russell mentions the distinction here between these two parts. In the Covenant Book, page 87, he was asked a question. It's a rather difficult question. The question asked, did Jesus pay the ransom at his death? And generally we'd say, of course. But Brother Russell answered, no. And now notice again, I'll read it carefully. Did Jesus pay the ransom at his death? The significant word of this question is pay. It's a verb. Did he release mankind at his death? But Russell says, parenthetically, no. He did not pay for the sins of the world. Our Lord's sacrifice did not pay for the sins of the world, but did provide a ransom price. It's a fine point, but it's in the fine points that we are helped to understand God's plan in detail, which he will later present to justice on behalf of the sins of the world. Let me read his answer once more. Did Jesus pay the ransom at his death? Our Lord's sacrifice did not pay the sins of the world, but did provide a ransom price, a noun, lutron. He didn't loosen them, lutro, which he will later present to justice on behalf of the sins of the world. Jesus did apply the merits of his ransom on behalf of the church at Pentecost. He will apply the merits of his ransom on behalf of the world in the millennial age. But Russell urges us not to mix the ransom picture with any other Bible picture, and for very important reasons. Until we have the components that are mentioned in 1 Timothy and in other scriptures in the Bible, where you have to have a corresponding price of loosening, and then you have the loosening on payment of the corresponding price, you don't have a full picture of it. Now, the Atonement Day and other pictures do not show this in detail. And they are foreshadows of things to come, yes. So you might say it's foreshadowed. But you know, if you want to see something in detail, look at the reality and then trace it back to its shadow. If there's a tree out in the field and you want to see just how it's made, you don't go on the shadow and look for details of the leaves and the trunk. No, you'll only get a hazy view of it. You go to the tree, and you'll see it. And then you can see how it was foreshadowed. And all these Old Testament pictures are better understood when they are dealt with after the New Testament documentation is made. The ransom is made available to the church for 2,000 years of the gospel age. This is shown by the high priest offering the bullock for himself and his household, and it's next made available for approximately 1,000 years to the world in the millennial age, after the Lord's goat is accepted, and the merit of his ransom is then made available to the world. Now, we'd like to deal for a few minutes on the sin offering picture. Again, the memorial is rich in illustrations of this. The offering of the cup to the disciples or the apostles was our Lord's invitation to them to take part in this grand reconciliation project. Now, the ransom was a one-man project, but the sin offering phase, the accepting of the covenant of sacrifice, was a team effort in which he sought the assistance of his church and includes them in it, as we'll go into a little later. Christ's sin offering provides the ransom. The church's part, as partners with the Lord, that is the Lord's goat, and her assignment is helping to apply Christ's sin offering of the ransom to the world in the millennial age. That's the part that is going to accrue to the church by being recruited onto this team. Classical illustration of this in Brother Russell's writings, 43:52, to show the church's role in God's plan of the ages. Brother Russell used the illustration of a spring of water on the outskirts of a town. This is what is going to refresh all the people of that town, representing all the world. And there are pipes that are obtained that channel it to the city. And Brother Russell suggests, very beautifully I think, that as sharers of his sacrifice, we merely pass his merit on to natural Israel and the world through the new covenant. He is the spring of water. We are the pipes. That's the church's share. And when Jesus offered this cup to his followers, he was inviting them not to participate in the ransom, but to, if faithful and if they qualify, to participate in this reconciliation project. Now again, notice where the words of the ransom apply specifically here to the church and the sin offering picture. The luo is, and lutron is a loosening price. The lutro is a verb, to render, to redeem, which, or to loosen, or to ransom. Vine says to loosen on receipt of a ransom. The word lutro is only used three times. I'd like to cite two of the cases, and it will show the church's impact on the plan of salvation. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem, that's the word lutro, 3084, who might redeem or loose us from all iniquity. This is what the lutro does, first to the church, later it will do it for the world. Second text, 1 Peter 1:18. We are not redeemed, that is the word lutro, the verb, redeemed, with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. Christ alone provides the anti-lutron. The church are our partners, or the word koineo means partners. It comes from the word konos, which means having in common, and partners have things in common. Participation is a good word. Communion is a good word. Having in common. We are partners in the sin offering picture with Christ in the work of lutro. Very beautiful illustration, I feel, that shows this very particular point, is that in the case of Lazarus. As you well remember, it was very late into the ministry of our Lord, Lazarus fell sick. Jesus was beyond the Jordan. The message came to Jesus, and that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus delayed coming. And then Lazarus died. Then Jesus said, let us go and awaken Lazarus. First they thought he was sleeping. He does well. Why would you awaken him? He said, Lazarus is dead. They come to the scene, Bethany, and notice in particular the three sequences that take place here. The first one, he greets Martha and Mary, of course, and there's the discussion between them. But when he goes to the tomb, which is there was a stone over this tomb, first thing he does, he asks his disciples to remove the stone. Remove the stone. Very interesting. The second thing that transpires is, he says, Lazarus, he prayed, of course, to his Heavenly Father, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And it says, he who was dead came forth. Now notice, he was alive, but he was bound. And he was bound with the grave cloth, as we all know. And the third thing in the sequence is, Jesus says to his disciples, the disciples were with him when he was beyond the Jordan, and there was discussion, and they came with him to this scene, and he says, loose them, luo. And Jesus used that word I can well imagine in his mind he could see the reverberations of what that word would do. It would form the word lutron, the price of loosening, of which he used himself. He said, I give my life a ransom, a lutron, for many. And he knew the word lutro, of redeeming, of loosening them. And so he says to his disciples, loosen him. And they did. Now, the sequence, I think, is so valuable when we make this application to the next age. And it shows the work, the church's work, his disciples. It is Jesus, we are told, that who they will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth. But he will say to the church, his disciples, loose them, all 40 billion. They are alive. Well, they're reawakened. They're not really alive, but they're reawakened in the resurrection. They're not made alive in the true sense. But he says to them, I've brought them back. You loose them. Do you realize, dear friends, the massive work that the church has, and this is their share, of loosening the world? Think of all the sin, suffering, the mental illnesses, the physical illnesses, the vices, the addictions. These have all got to be erased. The church helps in the erasing of them. And it takes 1,000 years. And this is their job. Loose them. No part in the lutron. Their job as part of the sin offering is to loosen them and make them free. They're alive, just as Lazarus was alive. And the Lazarus class in the next age has to be loosened. And who's going to do it? A class of sympathetic high priests who, under the direction of the chief high priest, will have to bring these participants from sin and corruption and change their mental attitudes of love, loyalty, and obedience to God. It will take 1,000 years. But Russell very nicely mentions that justification during the gospel age, as shown on the chart, is instantaneous. It's true, it's gradual in one sense, that it starts when we are on the plane of degradation and come on to the plane end of friends of God, but it doesn't happen. You are not loosed, and I am not loosed, until we accept our share of the ransom. We make a covenant of sacrifice, and the Lord accepts that covenant, and then we are spirit begotten. We are not loosed till then. And it's instantaneous. The world's loosening is just the opposite. It is gradual and actual. Ours is reckoned by faith and instantaneous. Theirs will be gradual. It will take 1,000 years to loosen them. But when they stand on their own 2 feet at the end of the millennial age, they will be loosed. They will be perfect. They will be able to stand before God and now be responsible for their own acts, not for the implications and complications of Adamic sin, but they will be loosed. And that is your work and my work if we are faithful in our accepting the cup which Jesus offered. Could Jesus have loosed the world from sin without the church's aid? Of course. Having the loosening price, he could have done it. Was the church written into the plan of God before the world was? Yes. He chose. God chose. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him and in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He chose to write us in. It is offered to us. The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom is applicable or effective to the cancellation of sins of the world. 44:93. For a few minutes, we'd like to deal on the memorial picture. And again, the three parts. The securing of the blood, the applying of the blood, and the covenant of sacrifice in effect. The blood, of course, Jesus again tells us, this is my blood of the new covenant. And in inviting them to participate, he is bringing them into the picture. He could have just said, this is my body, this is my blood. That's all. He asked them to participate. eat this bread, drink this cup. And Paul very beautifully elaborates on that. The blood secured is, in one sense, for many, the ransom, but in another sense, it's for you. It's interesting to note that in the Matthew and Mark account, it says that this is my blood of the new covenant shed for many. The Matthew and the Mark account so state. The Luke account and the 1 Corinthians account says this is my blood of the covenant shed for you. There's a lot of meaning. I don't quite fully understand it, but it does show the duality that it is both for the U class and it's for the many class, but to be applied at different times. So the securing of the blood was by Jesus at the cross. Applying of the blood was at his ascension. And thereafter, the grace covenant goes into effect where the church can now become participators with him. There's an interesting item Brother Russell mentions as to why was the bread instituted first. And he says, very interesting comment, Watchtower 1015, he says, how appropriate that the cup was given after the bread. Only those who eat the bread are justified. The bread representing the ransom. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. Only those who eat the bread are justified, I'm quoting, and are invited to crucify their justified humanity and drink the cup of suffering, of sacrifice. That was his explanation of why the bread came first. And only those who assimilated that bread were now justified and could offer themselves as a covenant of sacrifice. You have first to be redeemed yourself before you can offer in this covenant of sacrifice. Again, Brother Russell mentions 53:42, there is a difference between the bread and the wine. The church, in order to be accepted of the Lord as members of his glorified body, must share in both of these by participation. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, John 6:51. Additionally, those who are rightfully influenced by the eating, drawn to a full consecration of their all to him, receive a special invitation during the gospel age to drink of his blood. Those who have eaten it are now invited to drink of his blood. And there is the beautiful illustration of the sin offering illustration of the covenant of sacrifice. Jesus drained that cup and he offered it to, excuse me, his church to drain that cup as participating in him with his sufferings. And that is the essence of the sin offering, to share his, be joint sacrificers and later to be joint heirs with him. Brother Russell mentions, on this memorial illustration, 53:42, the world when dealt with in the next age by Jesus will indeed have the opportunity to eat of his flesh, appropriate the merits of his sacrifice, but no opportunity of sharing in his cup, drinking his blood. The world will not share in the sufferings of Christ. The Lord said, drink ye all of it. Drink it all. There will be none for the world to drink. That is in this memorial picture alone, the bread and the cup. Other pictures, the blood of Christ applies for everyone. But in this memorial picture, it was for the church and to the church that he invited. He didn't invite the world into this memorial celebration. He said, the Lord said, drink ye all of it. There will be none for the world to drink. It is not shown symbolically, continuing the quote, anywhere in the scriptures, that the world will partake of the blood and thus participate in the sufferings of Christ. Symbolically, the cup represents the sacrificed life. The world will have no share in the sufferings of Christ represented in the cup. Beautiful picture. Just a word or two on Paul's elucidation of the memorial. Paul had special revelations from the Lord on this point, and he made some very significant comments for the church in Corinthians. One of them was Christ, our Passover, a sacrifice for us. That was one of the things which Paul clarified for the church. The other is in 1 Corinthians 10, 16-17, where we read, "The cup which we bless, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? Is it not our invitation to be partners in the covenant of sacrifice? We don't share in the blood which redeems all. We don't share in that. But we do share in the cup of suffering, which he himself participated in and invites us." Paul says, "The cup which we bless, is it not a sharing, koinoneo, koinos, having in common, a partnership in the blood?" And he says, "The bread which we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" Of accepting the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. And one final text in 1 Peter 4:12-13, showing the impact of the sin offering on the church. We read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers," koinoneo, konos, "of Christ's suffering." That's what we are partners with. Christ suffered. We're invited to. Another translation says, "Don't be bewildered when you go through fiery trials. Instead, be really glad, because these trials make you partners," koinoneo, having in common. That is our partnership in the reconciliation team, the Lutro team, to loosen the Lazarus class, the world of mankind, having no part in the anti-Lutron whatsoever. Well, friends, the memorial has just been celebrated, and I'm sure we're still thinking about it, and we should be thinking about it all year long. And we study it on the intellectual level, but it's very important also to study it on the devotional, emotional level. And it will encourage us throughout the year, when a severe trial comes to us, to relate it to the symbols of the memorial. Do we label them as our participation, our sharing, our partnership with Christ in his sufferings? Or do we call that trial a trauma, an experience which I don't need this, I'm not ready for this? Whatever we label it, that's what it will be. And the beautiful illustrations will help us to properly label all the sufferings which come to us, if we will relate them back to the night when we partook of the bread and partook of the cup. May the Lord help us in our studies in the future.